Whether you realize it or not, influence plays not only a big part in shaping who we are, but also in how we shape others. Here's Skip Heitzig.
Look backward for just a moment in your mind's eye and think about people who have influenced you. They made an impact on you. Could be a parent, a grandparent, a coach, a cartoon character, I don't know. Whoever influenced you, you know who they are. Maybe a teacher, a mentor. And then after looking back and thinking of those people, kind of look around you now where you're at in your life and ask, what kind of footprints are you leaving for other people? You are making an impact somewhere. You are influencing people somehow.
Make the connection.
We hear a lot about the importance of the separation of church and state in America. It's a concept that we cherish, although it's one that we don't always entirely understand. Sometimes freedom of religion gets confused as freedom from religion, and thus we try to completely remove the church from any involvement with the state. However, the struggle of trying to find a balance between religion and politics is nothing new. It was a key aspect during the formative years of the nation of Israel. And Skip Heitzig takes a closer look at that period in today's study here on The Connection. But first, here's how you can help us share the good news of the gospel with people all over the world.
Paris, the city of lights, the city of love, but a city that needs to hear about real love, the agape love of God. Paris may have a reputation of being a city for its many streets, canals, and bridges, and romantic ambiance, but only the love of Christ will satisfy our desire for true love. Help us share this good news in the streets of Paris and around the world as a member of the Global Connectors. Join today for just $25 a month. And when you do, not only will you help us share the truth about love with people all over the world, you'll also receive a free resource each month. This month, you'll receive a teaching from Michael Dente from Calvary Chapel, Paris.
In a city so known, therefore, for its immorality, its intellectualism, and its riches, it would appear that Paul only saw one solution to cure their spiritual ills, and that was to know Christ, to know Jesus Christ, and to know Him crucified.
When people think romance, they often think of Paris. But in order to truly experience love, what we need is not a trip to a city of romance, but a trip to the cross. Help us share the good news of God's love in Paris and around the world as a member of the Global Connectors. Call today, 1-800-922-1888, or visit connectionradio.org.
We'd sure love to share with you more about what the Lord is doing worldwide here through The Connection and Global Connectors. Find out more at our website, that's connectionradio.org, or by calling us anytime at 1-800-922-1888. Well, just how big of a role should the church have in the politics of the state? That's a tough question, and although the Bible doesn't necessarily answer that question directly, it does provide us with some good principles to help guide our decision. Join us for today's study to learn more.
And make the connection at the foot of the cross. And study.
Open your Bibles to the first book of Samuel, and let's join Skip Heitzig as he starts our study with something you'd never want to hear in an airplane at 30,000 feet.
Imagine being in an airplane at cruising altitude, and suddenly when you're at cruising altitude over the internet, over the intercom on the airplane, you hear this. Now, there's no cause for alarm. But we felt that you should know that for the last 3 hours, we have been flying without the benefit of radio, compass, radar, or navigational beam due to the breakdown of key components. That means that we are, in the broad sense of the word, lost, and we're not quite sure in which direction we are heading. I'm sure you'll be glad to know, however, on the brighter side of the picture, that we are making excellent time. How would you feel? Not very good. You're going somewhere, you don't know where, but you're right on time. That is the situation that the nation of Israel was facing at this period of time. We've just come through the period of judges. The nation is on a course to nowhere. They're actually on a course to captivity. In 586 BC, they will be taken captive. But they've gotten off course. They're straying away from the Lord. And now we come to a series of books that deal with leadership. For we read in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But now we're going to look at Samuel, 1st and 2nd, Kings, 1st and 2nd, and Chronicles, 1st and 2nd, over the next several weeks. And the theme of that book is leadership. And we're going to see many examples of both good and bad leadership. Somebody once said there's three kinds of people. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who have no idea what's happening. All three of them will be found in the pages of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. A major mega theme of these books is influence. Influence. And what we're going to see in 1 Samuel are some notable characters. Eli, who's a priest. Samuel, who's a prophet. Saul, a politician and a good one. And David, who is a poet. So we're going to look at a priest, a prophet, a politician, and a poet. And so you could even divide the book of Samuel and outline it based upon those figures. But, as I said, the mega theme is influence. Look backward for just a moment in your mind's eye and think about people who've influenced you. They made an impact on you. Could be a parent, a grandparent, a coach, a cartoon character, I don't know. Whoever influenced you, you know who they are. Maybe a teacher, a mentor. And then after looking back and thinking of those people, kind of look around you now where you're at in your life and ask, what kind of footprints are you leaving for other people? You are making an impact somewhere. You are influencing people somehow. What kind of footprints are you leaving for your family, your friends, your neighbors to follow? People in your small group, in your church. Well, the story of leadership and the story of godliness isn't just a group of men that I mentioned. The story opens with a notable woman. Yes, Elkanah is the guy's name, who's married to a woman named Hannah and a woman named Peninnah. That's right, he has two wives. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible condones that. The Bible's just honest and tells us what is going on. Here's a man married to two women. One of them, Hannah, can't have children, and she's very frustrated. And so she does a very wise thing. She brings it before God. Chapter 1, verse 2, he, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Her name means grace. The name of the other was Peninnah, which means ruby. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It was always the burning desire of every Hebrew couple to have as many children as they possibly could, because the idea is that you live and you keep living through your children and your grandchildren. There's even a great psalm, Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Listen to the next part. Happy, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now, a quiver was a pouch where you put arrows. So the analogy is having a quiver full of arrows, i.e. children. The more, the merrier. A quiver full. And if you have a quiver full of children, and you're saying, boy, it's sort of tough. They're making me quiver. The Bible calls you blessed, and hopefully one day you'll see it all pay off. Well, she can't have children, So as I mentioned, she prays and God answers. Down in verse 20, it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Shmuel, Samuel, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. Samuel, what does his name mean? Well, it could mean the name of the Lord. It could mean his name is the Lord. It could mean answered by the Lord, or it could mean called on the Lord. All of those meanings are wrapped up in the name Samuel. Now, a word about the book of Samuel. In the original Hebrew text, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, not two books. The book of Samuel. And then it became divided later on, and 1 and 2 Samuel was called 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Kings were called 3 and 4 Kings. There were four book of Kings, two that we call Samuel, two that we call Kings. So if I thoroughly confuse you, things have changed. We just call it 1 and 2 Samuel. Who wrote it? Samuel. We think it's a Talmudic tradition that Samuel wrote it. We really don't know. And obviously he didn't write it all because he dies in chapter 25. So probably a couple of other guys wrote after him, like Nathan and Gad, perhaps finished the story where he left off. Down in verse 27, she's speaking, Hannah now. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. I want you to make note of something. The book of Samuel opens with prayer. The book of Samuel closes with prayer. And 30 times in between the opening and the closing, prayer is mentioned or seen. It's really a book of prayer. It's what people do in distress in calling upon the Lord. Well, there's a period of about 94 years between the birth of Samuel the prophet and the death of King Saul. That 94-year period is a shoulder period, a transitional period where Israel gets a king. And we're going to see that tonight where they ask for it. Verse 28, she says, therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. Interesting wording. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. What does it mean to lend a child to the Lord? It's not like, well, here, Lord, you can have it for a while, but I'm taking it back later on. That's not the idea. In fact, this really isn't a good translation. For the word lent him to the Lord means an irrevocable, permanent giving of something to God. That's the idea here. I've given my child to the Lord. This is what I want you to pick up on. The greatest desire of Elkanah and Hannah for their son Samuel wasn't that he be the richest, smartest, go to the best universities, as much as serve the Lord. We want this kid to love God. We want this kid to serve the Lord. That's what we want. They had just come through a period of bad leadership with judges. We'd love it if our son was fully, totally dedicated to the Lord. Nothing else matters. I'm giving him to God. Somebody once said, the only thing you take to heaven, the only earthly possession you take, are your children. So they lent him to the Lord. What does that mean? That means when he was just a little kid, they brought him to the tabernacle and dropped him off and said to the high priest, here, you raise him to serve the Lord with you. And that's what happened. Maybe between 3 and 5 years of age is when the child finished his weaning process. And then as a young child, he was dropped off at the tabernacle. So let's go now to chapter 2. Which is Hannah's response after God blesses her with his child. She dedicates in prayer in chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, we're not going to go through any of these chapters in great depth because of lack of time. But one thing I want to point out to you is if you were to take 1 Samuel chapter 2 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and compare, you'd find some similarities. Mary, the mother of Jesus, utters a beautiful hymn of worship when it is told that she is going to birth the Messiah. And she evidently was familiar with this song of Hannah because the wording is very similar. In fact, some direct quotes out of this chapter. So she has been studying this beautiful prayer of Hannah, and she utters it, at least in part, in Luke chapter 1. Verse 11, it says, "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." How old was he when he started ministering to the Lord? We don't know. Most people think he was a teenager. Josephus, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, believes that he was 12 years of age when he started in the ministry. Now just think about that for a moment. Here's a 12-year-old kid learning ministry. You know, God is in the business of youth movements. He's always looking for anybody at any age to serve him. But it seems like God just loves it when he can get young people turned on to the things of God. I think of Jeremiah. God chose Jeremiah to be a spokesperson. He wasn't seasoned. Jeremiah even protested and said, "I'm just a kid." And God said, "Quit saying that. I want to use you." Timothy was a young man. And Paul said, "Let no man despise your youth," or "don't let anybody look down on you because you're young." Now, that's not to say that God exclusively looks for young people. Moses was 80 years old when he started being used by God. Caleb, 85, when it really took off for him. The point is, God's calling can come at any age. However, a young person is open, more open than we older folks. And they're starting to ask questions like, "What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? When can I have the car keys?" No, I don't want to, not that one. But what is the purpose of life? How can I make my life count for something? And most decisions for Christ come at a young age. Just up, let's take a poll right now. How many of you came to Christ after age 30? Raise your hands. After age 30. Okay, now look around. Hands down. How many of you came to faith in Christ before age 30? Raise your hands. And that's statistically proven. One organization said this: at 25 years of age, there's a 1 in 5,000 chance that a person will be converted. At 35, it's a 1 in 25,000 chance. At 45, a 1 in 60,000 chance. At age 55, 1 in 125,000. And then they say at age 75, it's just a pure miracle. Of course, God's a God of miracles. When Dwight Lyman Moody, the evangelist, came home one night, his wife did not attend the service that night, and she said to her husband, "Well, at the altar call tonight, how many were saved? How many came forward?" Dwight L. Moody was one of the first purveyors of the altar call, and he said, 2.5 people got saved tonight. She said, 2.5? You mean 2 adults and 1 child? He goes, no, 2 children and 1 adult. That adult wasted half his life already. These kids have their whole life ahead of them. So God calls this kid, 12 years of age, or a young teenager serving at the tabernacle. Verse 12 of chapter 2. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." If you have an old King Jimmy, it says they were sons of Belial. That's like saying they're the devil's kids. "So the sons of Eli, the priest, were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Now get this. These guys were PKs. You know what that is? No, priest kid here. They were priest kids. They worked in the tabernacle. And yet, though they worked in the tabernacle and they were sons of a priest, they weren't saved. Now, you know, some people think that just by going to church, they're like automatically saved. In fact, some people almost take their cues from seeing the church building or driving into the church parking lot. You know, he can yell at his wife and say rotten things, and he turns into the parking lot, gets out, and it's, "Oh, you know, hi, brother. God bless you." It's like, whoa. Where's the consistency here? But my point is, even though you're in a place like this where godly things happen doesn't make a person a godly person. Think of the upper room. Think of the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. And you could say, oh yeah, wouldn't it be great to have been in that upper room? It's probably the most dangerous place in Jerusalem that night. That's where the devil was. He was uninvited. But it was in that upper room that Satan entered Judas. Sometimes churches can be the most dangerous places to be. A lot of warfare spiritually can happen. Well, here they were at the tabernacle, and they were unsaved. They were immoral. Chapter 3, contrasting them, we're looking now at the life of Samuel. Here's a young leader who loved God, and we have the calling now of this prophet. Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Very, very sad verse. God wasn't speaking much back then. You say, why is that? Probably because people weren't listening much at that time. You know, God really has nothing to say to people who don't want to listen to him. If people are in the habit of tuning God out, there'll come a time where God says, I'm done now. Even God said in the book of Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. So here we read, there was no widespread revelation. The word was rare in those days. The Knox translation puts it this way. In those days, a message from God was a rare treasure. It's sad, but I have to say that in many churches around the world, this could also be said, that the word of God is rare. That people often, churches often, leaders often feel like, we got to get away from the Bible. People don't want to hear the Bible. They just want sugar-coated, happy-feeling, sounding messages devoid from the Word of God. Paul said to young Timothy this, Timothy, make sure you do this. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. There was a poll that was given to people some years ago in America who had been to church and left church. They just stopped going to church. They wanted to find out why. In this one poll, 49, almost half, 49% said the church is not efficient in helping people find meaning in life. Wait. That's why we exist, is to help people find meaning in life. Let's probe a little bit deeper. 56% said we feel the church is too concerned with organizational issues and not spiritual issues.
Whatever role you think the church should or should not play in today's world, one thing it should always do is help point people toward a relationship with God. Being politically or socially active is all fine and good, but not at the expense of that primary calling to help lead people in need to a loving God who will meet those needs in Christ. And that's all the time we have for today, but if you'd like a copy of Skip's brand new book, here's how to order it.
When Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon for the first time, he left an impression that remains there to this day, his footprint in the lunar sand. Most of our footprints don't last, but that doesn't have to be the case. We can walk in such a way that our influence stands the test of time and will not be quickly eroded by the waves of forgetfulness. Abraham was a man who walked in a way that made a difference. These many millennia later, The Path of Abraham brings light and lessons for us today. Join Skip Heitzig as he explores the life of Abraham and reveals how we can leave a lasting mark for the kingdom of God in the new book, Godprint. Plus, when you order Godprint, we'll also send you The Royal Road of Love, a CD and booklet set that teaches the real meaning of love and comes with two original songs written by Skip Heitzig. Discover how the footprints of God in our life can help us leave a lasting impression on the people we encounter. Order the new book from Skip Heitzig, Godprint, along with The Royal Road of Love for just $25 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
And you can always order a copy of today's teaching when you contact us. Just call 1-800-922-1888. We'll send you a copy on CD for just $6, which includes shipping. You can also order a copy at connectionradio.org. Plus, if you contact us for the first time today, we'll also send you a free bonus teaching from our current series, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. It's called Destination Ruth, and it's our free gift to anyone who takes the time to contact us for the first time today. So call us at 1-800-922-1888 or write us here at The Connection, P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199.
And make the connection at the foot of the cross. And study the Word of God and find the way into His love. Make the connection.
Politics and piety. Is there any way for them to coexist? Join us again next time as we continue our study of 1 Samuel here on The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.